Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live once again, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon to take your calls. If you have calls to make and you have questions to ask, you can ask them here. If they're about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about anything related to Christianity, you got questions about Christian apologetics, Christian history, Christian theology, Christian ethics, any of those things we can talk about. That doesn't mean that I know all the answers. I certainly don't, but I know some of them, perhaps. And if I don't know an answer to your question, very possibly some other listener might, and they can call in and fill in the gaps. So it's a forum here. It's a pool of knowledge. We'll pull all our knowledge together and see if we can come up with the satisfying answers to those things that pester your mind, that perplex you. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 1-800-438-5090. Right now, all of our lines are open, and you can get right through. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call. And I want to announce something for our listeners on KKMC up in the Central Coast of California. I'll be speaking this Saturday, day after tomorrow. Twice, once in Salinas and once in Santa Cruz area. The Salinas gathering is in the afternoon. The Santa Cruz area is in Aptos, and it's in the evening. Now, we have monthly meetings in Aptos. This is our monthly meeting. And if you're interested in that, you can find information at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And go to the link that says announcements, and you can find out where we are. And call for directions, and you'll be glad to get instructions. If you've been to the meeting in Aptos before, all you need to know is it's in the same place, as always, at the same time, 7 o'clock. Now, on Saturday afternoon, I'll be speaking in a home, and that home is in Salinas, and the address is 720 Pajaro Street. That's 720 Pajaro Street, and that'll be from 3 to 5. In the afternoon Saturday. So Saturday from 3 to 5 in Salinas and from 7 o'clock on in Aptos. I will be there, Lord willing, assuming we drive safely there and I'm well. Actually, I've got a sore throat today and I was feeling bad enough this morning when I woke up that I wasn't sure. I don't recall that I've ever canceled a meeting because of sickness. I've had very little sickness in my life, and when I do, it's usually not so bad that I would cancel what I'm doing. Though if I were contagious, I wouldn't want to be among people. But I don't think that's the case. And we've got a couple days. I had a sore throat this morning. It's much better. So this morning I was wondering if I'd have to cancel for the first time, but I don't think so. And so that's day after tomorrow, and look forward to seeing many of you there. We still have no calls waiting, so that's a pretty unusual day. We usually have some calls waiting, even when we go on the air, and we haven't had a single call today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Oh, my lines are said to be full, but you know what? My screen is frozen there, so I'm going to have to reboot that. Okay, David, okay, would you put him through? Dave from Las Vegas is our first call. Welcome.
Steve.
Yes, hi, Dave.
Hey, Steve, we've met before. I'm one of Tommy Bertoli's old friends. How are you?
Great, good to hear from you.
Yes, glad to hear that you got married. I actually called today is to actually salute Stan the Man from Las Vegas.
Yeah.
He picked up on something that I did, too, on Monday with Dennis's call about Israel attacking its massive Arab neighbors and starting all those wars. You remember that call?
Yes. That was actually, I think that was Brad from Idaho who made that comment. Yeah.
Okay. If Brad's listening, he can call up, and I just wonder if he heard that from a liberal professor on some university. If not, Brad, just provide the sources, and I can give him some sources, whether it's Thomas Friedman's from Beirut to Jerusalem, or, you know, Jane's War Dictionaries, or Against All Odds, the TV series, or any other historical, truthful analysis of those wars. Now, in 1948, May 15th, they declared their independence, and they were attacked by all their surrounding nations. Are you following me, Steve?
Yeah, that's how I've always understood it, yeah.
Okay, War of 67, whether it's Syria building pontoon bridges to cross the Suez Canal, I don't think that's a preemptive strike. Or whether it's the War of Yom Kippur, where the Israelis were in their high holy days and the Arabs secretly attacked him, I don't know where his anti-Semitic doctrine of demons and Satan came from for him to call a Christian radio station and attack God's people like that with untruth.
Well, I don't know that he was attacking God's people, but he may have been misrepresenting Israel. It'd be a mistake to say Israel are God's people since they reject Jesus Christ, and only those who are followers of Christ are really God's people today. But you're right. I think he needs to give some sources for that, because those are pretty pretty counterintuitive claims. And I let people come up here. I mean, I call up here and say, you know, lots of different things, and I allow the callers to rebut them if it's something I don't have firsthand knowledge of.
And if Brad is a Christian brother in respect, you know, do your research. I mean, Anwar Sadat was assassinated for his peace treaty with Israel. We've got Egypt now, you know, the Muslim Brotherhood digging up Jewish and Christian graves. I mean, there's always been this hatred toward Jews in the Promised Land from their inception. Now, he has to go back to the Ottoman Empire, to the Bellflower Decor, and why that land was actually decreed back to Israel. And now that's where me and you, we have this disagreement that you don't believe Israel will be regathered in as the olive tree, and we are the branches in the end time, Steve?
Well, I don't know whether Israel will be gathered into their land or even into the body of Christ. I know of no prediction about it in the New Testament or the Old.
Okay, so when Jesus Christ says, you know, you will look upon whom that you have pierced and mourn for one, you know.
Yeah, actually, Jesus didn't say that. Zechariah said that. And I believe that was a reference to the Jews looking upon Christ on the cross, and also the Spirit being poured out on them that's in that same verse, which is Zechariah 12:10. I think was a reference to Pentecost. So, in other words, I'm not seeing those as relevant to the end times. But go ahead.
Just curious, Steve. So, if Jesus at his second coming doesn't, you know, on the throne of David, you know, isn't so his landing zone isn't Jerusalem? He's going to come back and regather Israel back to him.
Well, I don't think the Bible says anything about that. Do you?
Yeah, I actually, you know, where there, that now I came called up on something else, but I believe Daniel, I'll have to call you back with those scriptures.
Okay.
I actually believe that Jesus is, he's going to come back for his chosen people.
Well, sure, but the chosen people are those who are the church. I mean, just look up the word chosen or elect, which is the same word in the New Testament, you'll see who it is. It's the church.
Okay. The scriptures actually fly by me now. So you actually can see that if we're not doing Genesis 20 anymore, and you know those who bless Israel, God will bless. I can see where a lot of people want to replace the Israel with the church. Is that how you feel, Steve?
No, not at all. No, I don't want to replace Israel with the church. I just want Jesus to have his proper place. Jesus' proper place is he's the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David. In other words, he's the promised one. And therefore, when Jesus came, God fulfilled his promises to Israel, as he said he would. So my view is that God is faithful and has fulfilled every promise that he ever made to Israel.
Okay, so there's going to be, he has no future dealings with the nation of Israel in your eschatology?
Well, I believe that all the nations are going to come under Christ at some point. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And that would have to include Israel, of course, if they're still around as a nation at that time when Jesus returns. But I don't believe that Israel as a political entity has any particular divinely appointed status. No.
Okay. Can you give me an interpretation, Steve, of Ezekiel 37:21, and I'll read it to you while you find it.
Okay.
Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. What do you believe he's talking about then, and at what point in history was that?
Well, can you do you know when this was written?
What, Ezekiel?
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't mean the year. Do you know what the circumstances were when Ezekiel wrote? Where he was?
Okay.
He was in Babylon. Okay, I'll shorten.
Okay.
Israel was scattered throughout the nations. Nebuchadnezzar had taken Ezekiel and others captive into Babylon, and eventually had taken the whole nation, had destroyed Jerusalem and taken the whole nation away into captivity. And Ezekiel is in Babylon along with the rest of the Jews, and he makes predictions that God is going to regather them from their captivity to the land. And the verse you read, he actually says so. He says, "Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land." He did that. He did that after the Babylonians fell to Persia, and Cyrus issued a decree that allowed all captive peoples to go back to their homelands, including Israel. And a remnant of Israel went back, and they did go to the land, and they did build the temple.
Okay. And so once that happened, and I guess a parallel passage, too, would be Amos 9:14, "I will bring back the captives, my people Israel, and I shall build the waste cities and inhabit them." So when he said "my people," saying that Amos 14 or the passage we just read, what did they do that they lost that designator as being his people?
Oh, you don't know? they rejected Christ, the Messiah.
Okay.
Yeah. You weren't aware of that?
Yeah, I'm aware of that. But
okay, well, Jesus said that if you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father that sent him. And the Bible says that if anyone does not honor the Son, they do not honor the Father. So no one honors God except those who are following Jesus Christ, according to Jesus. Now, God said, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." So, and he said that to Israel on more than one occasion. So, you know, God has always given Israel the chance, even before he gave the Gentiles the chance, to be believers. But Israel's status, as well as everybody else's status, is conditioned. You know, if they obey God, if they keep his covenant, then he said he would treat them specially. Now, that covenant they made with them is over. He made that covenant at Mount Sinai. And Christ came and made a new covenant with the house of Israel, and therefore the old covenant is no longer in place. You know, God doesn't have two different covenants going on at the same time.
Okay.
So Israel was the people that God brought out of Egypt and made into a nation at Mount Sinai, and made a covenant with them, and made a conditional covenant. He said, if, this is in Exodus 19:5-6, he says, "If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure to me above all the nations." In other words, you'll be a special nation among the nations. Okay? Now, that's an if you keep my covenant, if you obey my voice. Did they?
No.
No, they didn't. And so God gave them more chances. When they violated his covenant, he gave them chances after chance after chance after chance. He sent the prophets calling them back to him. But what did they do to the prophets, do you recall?
They killed them.
Mostly they killed them, right? Mm-hmm. And so Jesus tells a story about that. In Matthew chapter 21, about a vineyard, a man had a vineyard. He lent it out to tenants, which were the leaders of Israel. And he sent servants calling on them to produce the fruit of the vineyard, which would be obedience to God, be the fruit he's looking for. And they killed the servants. And it says, last of all, he sent his son to them. Now, notice, last of all, Jesus said. You can look that up. Jesus made it very clear. After they'd killed all the prophets, he says, last of all, he sent them his son, and they killed the son, too. And then Jesus said, so what do you suppose the owner of the vineyard is going to do to those people? And the answer was given, he'll miserably destroy those wicked men and lease his vineyard out to others who will bring forth the fruits in their season. And Jesus said, therefore, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. That nation is Christ's body with Christ as head. The kingdom of God has been given to them. And so there has been a change. God had told them they could be his kingdom, they could be his peculiar treasure, if they obeyed, but they didn't. They didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were no longer in that special status. It's always been conditional. It was conditional from the moment he first spoke to them.
So very similar to what we just discussed, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, mm-hmm. the days are coming, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. If that first covenant was forfeited, wouldn't that let the sinners actually, their will, oversee God's covenant? I mean, wouldn't that, think about
well,
how...
Wait. God made a covenant.
Right.
And he said, if you obey, this covenant will stand, and I will do these things for you. If you don't obey, it will not. Okay? Now, are you saying that if they didn't obey, that somehow they overpowered God? No. He made it clear from the beginning. They might or might not obey. And they could decide whether they were going to be his people or not, by obeying or not. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28.
Okay, Deuteronomy 28.
Verse 1. God said to Israel through Moses, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. In other words, God will make them a special nation above the other nations of the world. On what condition? If you diligently obey my voice and carefully keep all my commandments. And he says, and these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then he lists a whole bunch of blessings for them. And then in verse 15, he says, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then he gives a list of curses, for the most part, corresponding to the blessings he mentioned earlier. And among those curses, he says in verse 20, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you're going to possess. Okay, so basically he's saying that if you obey me, then you'll have these blessings. If you don't obey me, it'll be bad for you. In verse 63, he says, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. And so, you know, it's very clear. Right from the very beginning, God told Israel, you can be my special people. Here's the conditions. Here's the covenant. Keep this covenant, and I will keep the covenant, and we'll have a great special relationship that I'll have with no other nation, just you. But did they keep it? No. He said, if you break the covenant, I'll rejoice to destroy you just like I rejoice to build you up when you're obedient. God never has had any people that he called his people unconditionally. It's always faith. It's always covenant faithfulness to God that determines whether someone's one of God's people. Brother, we've talked a long time, actually 20 minutes, and I've had people waiting the whole time. But I appreciate your call.
Steve, I'm going to do some research and get back on you that I actually think there's a passage in Hebrew I wanted to ask you about of them being actually saved in the end. It doesn't come to mind. But
no, I think you're thinking of Romans chapter 11,
okay.
Verses 24. And 25, okay. In all likelihood.
Romans 11:24. Okay, Steve, be blessed. And, hey, let's, I actually believe that considering the millennium and the 12 tribes of Israel and all the Jewishness of the book of Revelations, that it would be real disappointing to Abraham, Moses, and the rest of the Jewish patriarchs if Israel was actually finally cast off in eternity.
Well, you know what? I think it would be, too. I think it would be a real disappointment to them. And I think they are disappointed. You know, the prophets were very disappointed with Israel, and so was God.
Okay.
You know, God said, I thought you would honor me, and you didn't honor me. And God was very disappointed, and so were the prophets. However, God did fulfill the promise that he made, and he sent Christ. And I don't think that Moses was disappointed by that. Moses appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah, and they seemed to be very happy about Jesus being there. So I don't think they were disappointed ultimately. I think they're disappointed with their people, but not disappointed with God, because God fulfilled his promise and sent the Messiah. Thank you, Dave. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Julie from Dexter, Oregon next. Julie, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Yeah, I enjoyed listening on the phone to you because I do not get this station, AM 790 in Dexter, unless I pull my car up in front of my kitchen window facing due west, whatever. Anyways, so I don't get to listen to the station much. But I wanted to call someone like you, a student of the Bible, like you have been for many years, and I haven't called you for many, many years, but kind of on the same topic. I recently found myself in the company of, and I don't call it pre-trib, I call it pre-second coming rapture talk, and I'm unable to sit there and keep my mouth quiet because I have not yet over all these years, and I know a lot about that doctrine, been able to find in Scripture any evidence to support an invisible secret coming of Jesus to snatch out his church, which is not the second coming. In fact, they say it's before the second coming. Now, the only thing I know that would be brought up before me is 2 Thessalonians 2, how they managed to read into where Paul is saying. So
yeah, but Paul does not speak about a secret, silent second coming there. He said,
No, I'm telling you what they're going to present in front of me is when Paul says, now you know what is restraining.
Oh, that's 2 Thessalonians 2, yeah.
Didn't I say that?
I think you said
1
Thessalonians
2. I know that somehow they insert into that that the church is taken out there, that's the Holy Spirit. You know the doctrine.
Oh, not only do I know it, but I had to address it earlier this week twice. I've had two callers bring it up. Yeah.
So now I was, Paul is talking about, let no one deceive you by any means, because the coming of the Lord and our gathering to him, he says, will not happen unless the falling away and the man of sin is revealed.
Right.
Now, doesn't that mean that he'll be made known? Everybody will know who he is?
Yep.
Okay. So.
Well, it may not mean. Let me put this. Excuse me. I'm going to say this. It may not mean that everybody will know who he is, but it does mean he'll be revealed.
Okay.
If he's revealed, we don't know to whom he may be revealed. Some people may be deceived, and then other people may recognize him. Yeah.
Well, certainly, yes. Okay. So, anyways, I'm skipping ahead where he says, so you know it is restraining. Now, I take that to mean, what does it mean? So you know what is restraining. What is restraining the Lord's coming? Because in God's time, Jesus isn't going to come until that man is revealed. And or what is restraining his being revealed is God's timing for the Lord's coming, or both. Did you follow that?
Well, I'm not sure, but here's the point. That Paul says that something is currently restraining and must be taken out of the way before the son of perdition will be revealed, the man of lawlessness. Okay.
What's now, restraining his revealing, then, is how you take that?
Yeah, that's what it seems to be saying, because he says that when that's taken away, then the man of sin will come. So it seems like Paul is saying there is something that's hindering the man of sin from being revealed. And the people that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture usually believe that he's referring to the church or the Holy Spirit in the church. They say the presence of the church in the world would prevent the man of sin from rising. And I think, why would that be? I mean, there's no obvious reason why the presence in the church would prevent the man of sin from rising. The presence of the church in the world didn't prevent Hitler from rising, or the papacy from rising, or Nero, or Stalin, or Mao Zedong, or some of the people who are running the world today who are very wicked and anti-Christian. I don't see why one would argue that the presence of the church in the world would somehow stop the man of sin from rising when he's supposed to be another person a lot like these that I just named. So it doesn't really make much sense to say the church is what's hindering him. The church isn't hindering much evil in the world, even in America, where we have probably more Christians per capita than almost anywhere else. We're not hindering evil from ruling. Our nation is getting worse and worse in many respects. So I really can't see the logic of that. Furthermore, Paul does not say that it is the church or the Holy Spirit that's hindering him. Paul leaves it unsaid. And in fact, his very reticence to mention what it is may be a hint at what he's referring to. whatever he's referring to must be something that he wasn't eager to say outright. He said his readers knew what it was. He says, you know what it is, but he's not going to mention what it is. He calls it and him. That has to be taken out of the way. And all I can say is that since Paul didn't say what it is, we can't say with certainty what it is. But it could be. Some people think it's just the will of God is what hinders the rise of the man of sin at this present time. I've heard some people say it's Michael the archangel. I've heard a lot of different things. But the the main view of the church until the 19th century was that it was the Roman Empire, that the emperors of Rome were preventing the rise of the man of sin because they believed, the church fathers believed, that Paul was thinking of the man of sin as the little horn in Daniel 7, which would rise after the fall of the fourth beast, the fourth empire, Rome. So Paul would be guided by Daniel 7, saying that this man of sin cannot rise until we see the end of the fourth beast, the Roman Empire. However, if Paul had said that outright, if he had said we're anticipating the fall of the Roman Empire, that could be seen as treasonous if the letter fell into the wrong hands. And so he wouldn't say it. That was the opinion of the church fathers about the passage. I don't know if they're right or not, but there are some things about that that make sense, certainly more than the idea that somehow the church is hindering the rise of the man of sin. Julie, I've got to run and take another call. I appreciate your calling today. Let's talk to Tom from Seattle, Washington next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Tom.
Yes, thank you very much. Fascinating conversation. Here's my question. I'm amazed and also somewhat perplexed at how much Christians, at least the ones I get exposed to, are feeling-oriented over scriptural fundamentals, i.e., meaning I see increasingly, at least from my point of view, that that feeling about something a certain way takes precedence over a scriptural doctrine that simply establishes right or wrong.
That is a problem.
Many
people.
And I find that I have a good friend who called me about a week ago who was just disappointed. Him and his wife had been invited to join a particular Bible study group, married couples group, out of basically a fundamentalist church. And they went into it, with open arms and found that one of the first things they did was have sort of a self-exploratory session where people talk about their lives and their past and whatnot. And he had made a comment to the group leader after that session that he said, well, this is all interesting, but, I don't really think our paths are really that relative to where we are today. And he said that the feelings that permeated the discussion were so tense that he was told that his wife and himself would have to wait to be he'd have to get permission from the other group members for them to come back because they had to pray and see if they really were a good fit for that group. And in the week that followed, he said he met privately with this particular group leader who said that they had prayed and felt that, in fact, they actually told him that his wife had the group leader's wife had a dream in which she felt very uncomfortable about them being there because their hearts weren't open to the Holy Spirit. And he was telling me this and everything, and I went, wow. I said, it's come to that point now where even I thought the church was a hospital for the sick and the lame, I didn't know there were qualifications to be accepted into the body of Christ.
Well, there's... Let me jump in here, because you've been going for a while here. Being accepted in the body of Christ isn't the same thing necessarily as being invited to a particular gathering. It depends on whether this is a public gathering or not, I suppose. I mean, if I invite three couples over for dinner at my house and we're going to have a Bible study, that doesn't mean all the neighbors can come over if they want to. There are times when friends want to get together for something special, and by not inviting somebody else, it doesn't mean they're excluding them from the body of Christ. It just means they're excluding them from that particular gathering. Now, if a gathering is a general gathering of the whole church, then nobody who loves Christ should be excluded from it. That's a fact. I agree with you there. But it sounds like that might have been sort of a small group in a home or something like that.
It was a small group. But it that's really overshadowing my main point.
Okay.
Was simply that I do see this increasing, that a lot of Christians I come across seem to be very very much driven by emotions and feelings and how they rationalize messages from God and day-to-day activities, rather than sticking with some of the fundamentals that scriptures teach just on basic things.
Yeah, I've seen that too.
Sometimes.
I've seen that too. There are people whose feelings will drive them to believe only what makes them feel good to believe, rather than what the Bible says. Now, on the other hand, there's nothing wrong with feelings, as long as they're not leading you contrary to what the Word of God says. Feelings are one of the ways that we relate to people, and that we even the way we know something. For example, I know that I love my wife mostly by my feelings. I mean, I can also look at the objective way I treat her and say, well, that, I think that confirms it. But it's my feelings primarily that inform me whether I'm in love. Now, there are lots of things that are consigned to our feelings, but we have to be careful not to let our feelings take an authoritative role in deciding what's true, when we have, in fact, information directly from God on the subject. Now, the group that you mentioned sounds a little spooky to me. I mean, I don't know that I would be drawn to a group like that, and perhaps they wouldn't want me to be. But
I should clarify by what I'm really driving at here is that it becomes to me highly suspicious when, from a Christian perspective, when feelings become a form of bias.
Well, I don't know if we have biases at all. I mean, feelings sometimes come into that. I mean, we men don't rely on feelings as much as women do sometimes. Sounds like a woman was feeling, you know, awkward about these people being there. Women are more intuitive, and they have to be more careful about trusting their intuitions, because their intuitions can be quite wrong. But on the other hand, they are intuitive, and they sometimes will feel things that really are true that a guy like me would not feel, because I'm much more cerebral in my approach to analyzing things, you know. Not that I don't have feelings. I've got plenty of feelings, and I feel like I think I'm an emotional person, but when it comes to deciding things, I'm very cerebral. Whereas women often have more of a capacity to sense something, not cerebrally, but viscerally, which can, sometimes they're right. I mean, sometimes they're just picking up on something. Now, being rational isn't the only way to learn about the environment or to learn about things. And there are times when God, I think, might reveal something to someone if it's not contrary to Scripture. I mean, I believe that there are gifts of the Spirit, and I think God does sometimes reveal things that need to be revealed. I believe there are dreams. Not all dreams can be trusted to be from God, certainly. But I think God in the Bible speaks through dreams. He can. What I'm saying is this. That group, from the way you describe it, sounds like a group that I wouldn't feel that comfortable with, because they may be too spooky, a little too mystical or something. On the other hand, I can't say that a person is wrong to say, you know, I had a dream, and in that dream I felt warned not to proceed a certain way. You know, I mean, unless Scripture, you know, would direct a different direction, I don't see any reason for not listening to that dream. Yeah.
I guess what I'm really suggesting here, too, is that it seems to me that a lot of Christian groups nowadays, particularly the evangelical ones, have really sort of slowly allowed a mixture of theology and New Age mentalities into their agenda.
Well, that may be true.
Everything now is sort of, as you said, a little spooky. And I don't know, it's just my opinion, but I just sort of see that mixture coming in to where we're getting away from fundamental Christianity. And we're starting to get more and more to the emotional, fickle feelings concept of Christianity, which causes a lot of confusion and personal bias.
Okay, but we need to be careful not to throw out the baby with the bath water, because certainly I arrive at all my theological and ethical convictions from what I consider to be a rational approach to Scripture. If the Scripture teaches something and it goes against my sentiments, I'll go with the Scripture, not with the sentiments. You know, I'm not going to go with my feelings against Scripture. But I also believe that we can't throw out the fact that part of fundamental Christianity is love and joy and peace, which are all feelings in some respects. I mean, they're not strictly feelings. There's more to them than that. But love and joy and peace almost always are felt, and when they're present. And so when we talk about the fundamentals, I don't know if you're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity and of the deity of Christ and so forth. Well, those kinds of things would have to be decided strictly by an analytical approach to Scripture.
And you are correct. I guess with me it was that it just seems as if sometimes, well, I once heard it put this way from a different publication. It was in a Christian book, but it's still sometimes truth is truth. It's called the law of belief, and the way the author stated it was the law of belief simply means that whatever you believe with feeling becomes your reality. And
well, yeah, that is very New Agey. That's like the secret or whatever it's called.
Exactly. And I see this sometimes, and I can look beyond it. It doesn't bother me because I've been a Christian for many, many years. So I came out of the 1960s, as some of your listeners probably have. And back then we used to call them head trips. Everybody had a philosophy or a point of view or some crazy idea about this and that. And I see some of those are just different labels today, but they're still the same thing. It's opinions,
all right.
opinions.
All right.
And
hey, Tom,
I need
to jump in here because I think you made your point clear. And what I wanted to say is that it sounds like the group that you described, maybe, kind of a almost like an encounter group type mentality. And that's not what I look for in a fellowship usually. But I would say this. We have to realize that Bible study is not the only thing that Christians can get together for. You know, Christians can get together to get to, know each other more intimately through, what have you been through? What are you going through now? What are the weaknesses that you're struggling with that we might be able to help you with? I mean, these are, getting to know people like that is certainly part of a relationship building. And I think that if the group is described as a Bible study, well, then they should study the Bible. If they're just described as a fellowship, they might study the Bible. They might pray. They might, get to know each other. They might have a meal. They might do all kinds of things besides have a didactic biblical lecture, So I would just say that, if they advertise as a Bible study and you go there and they're not studying the Bible, then I'd be disappointed to have gone. But if it's a group of people, a small group of people trying to just kind of build a sense of community, which is often very much lacking in Christian groups, then I don't know that they're doing the wrong thing by doing that. It just means that they're doing a different thing than what I would have expected from a Bible study.
Well, thank you for your feedback on that.
Okay, Tom. God bless you, man. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Well, Brad, my friend, you have been controversial since you called me last. We had a couple of callers wanting to take you to task. Welcome.
Sorry about that. That's why I kind of got a gut check when I said 20,000 to 1. That is not hyperbole. I really believe.
Do you have a statistic for that?
Yes. Now, I don't want to take up too much time because I know this is not what you really want to talk about. So I'm just going to try to be quick. If you add up all the deaths of the Arab people for about 100 years, but actually I would say even what I originally said to you since 1948, and I still kind of probably stick with that, but compared to the deaths of the Israeli civilians, it is really 20,000 to 1. Now let me try to explain that. Not counting the wars that we know about, you have the proxy wars that Israel has financed and propagated. You have the false flag operations. You have the embargoes and the blockades, which cause lots of death. And then you have the actions of Israel's allies towards the people that Israel regards as their enemies. That caused death. And you have in 1979, I'm almost positive it's 1979, but you guys can look this up on the internet. Israel was the first country on earth to use depleted uranium in a war, and I believe it was against Egypt. And people are still dying from the exposure of that depleted uranium perpetrated on them by Israel. So when you add up all of that, I'm going to switch subjects here real quick. He said, this last guy, he wants some documentation. Well, there's a brand new book, kind of brand new, it's a couple years old. Bayless Thomas is the author. It's called The Dark Side of Zionism. I'm scrolling down the internet here. Israel's Quest for Security Through Dominance. And it's copyright 2009. And you can look that up on the internet. And it does a really good job of explaining these wars and why they were preemptive.
Well, let me ask you this, Brad. Is this guy particularly credible? Or does he write?
Well, what
does he document?
What
he says?
Yeah,
the details.
Exactly. See, this is what I love about the internet. Is these guys now? Because this is an e-book. It's not even out on print yet. It has all these links, and you can go to the links. He asked me to show some evidence. So I just want to do this real quick so I can get off the phone. Albert Pike wrote a book in 1878 that you can still get a hold of. Albert Pike was a Confederate general. There's a big monument built to Albert Pike in Washington, D.C. He wrote a book in 1878 called Morals and Dogma. He predicted in 1878 that the bankers of Western Europe would create wars between Muslims and Christians. So I'm going at it from a conspiratorial view of history. And I believe that this was an on-purpose conspiracy to get Christians to fight for the purpose of the one-world government getting a hold of the Arabic world. And they used Israel to do that.
Okay, I know that you are full of facts that could take a very long time to tell, and we won't ask you to tell them now.
But I want to say Albert Pike, because that's something they can look up. See, mm-hmm. he said to look up things. And I can give all kinds more. Zbigniew Brzezinski wrote two books, and I believe the name one of the books is called Between Two Ages. And in Between Two Ages, he admits that Al-Qaeda was created by the American CIA. Okay, now I want to move on to one other thing, and then I'll get off the phone. Go ahead and ask me any questions.
Yeah, I want to ask you a question, Brad, because that caller earlier today, David, I think his name was from Las Vegas, he said that you were anti-Semitic. Are you anti-Semitic?
I am not. Now, let me address that. Right now, thank God for the Internet, the vast majority of the citizens of Israel, whom I love them just as much as I love the Palestinians. I love them all. The vast majority of the citizens of Israel don't want to bomb Iran. So I'm for justice. I'm for truth. And I'm not against any race. But the bankers have control of the governments of the West, which includes Israel, and they are trying to kill people and to consolidate their one-world government. That's where I'm coming from. I'm not coming from racism.
Okay, Brad, I need to jump in here because, of course, I'm not interested in turning the show into a political talk show, and you know that. But you did have every right to call and answer your critics. But, the point I'm making is that you don't have to be anti-Semitic to be critical of some of the things that Israel does.
And that's where I'm at.
Okay.
I'm not anti-any race. I'm not anti-any race of people.
Okay. Well, Brad, I appreciate you clearing that up.
Okay. Now I'm going to try not to ever bring this subject up again.
Hey, now, what is that first book you mentioned? The Dark Side of Zionism or something like that?
Yeah, it's called The Dark Side of Zionism, Israel's Quest for Security Through Dominance. That's
okay.
The title.
And that's an e-book, huh?
It's an e-book, and it's written by Bayless Thomas, 2009. Let me make one other thing, and this is not a plug. This is an answer to my critics. The best alternative news site on earth at this point in time, the biggest alternative news site, is Infowars.com. They have a search button. You can just type anything in. You can go to Infowars.com and go to their search and just search out Morals and Dogma by Albert Pike, or search out Carol Quigley's book, Tragedy and Hope. That was another book I wanted to bring up. And his website is so big, it will take you to these links. You can follow the links, and this is a great source.
Okay, this is going to take us too long, Brad.
Yeah.
But that's Infowars.com.
Infowars.com, okay. Infowars.com, one word, Infowars.com, and they have a search button.
Okay, and that's Alex Jones. That's Alex Jones.
That's Alex Jones.
Yeah, okay.
And just type in Morals and Dogma, or type in Israel preemptive wars, and it will give you documentation, Okay, well, I'll let you go, Steve.
Okay, Brad, thanks.
Bye.
Bye now. I need to give a disclaimer here because the other day when Dennis called and spoke a long time and then Brad did, both of them were talking about Israel and politics and things like that. And I received a comment from a listener who said, you know, this is not your main subject for your show. And they're right. They're right. I mean, this is a show that's mainly concerned about Christian ethics, Christian teaching, biblical teaching, and so forth. And the political things going on in the Middle East may be a valid concern for Christians, just like I think the wars in Eastern Europe or anywhere else could be a valid concern for Christians, obviously. I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't have any interest in those things, but many people feel, and I don't, that the conflict in the Middle East is a very, very closely related to things that the Bible teaches. And that, in fact, it is a fulfillment of end times prophecies. Now, I don't think that. And certainly, you know, this is an open forum here. People who disagree with me are always welcome to call in. But we don't really want to turn the show into a program where people are just championing one position or another for or against the nation of Israel. Because, of course, this program is not about Israel. It's about God and the Bible and Christianity and things like that. And Israel is simply a political nation. At least that's what I understand the Bible to teach. Israel is a nation like any other nation. They're not in a covenant with God because they broke the covenant and he took it from them. That's what he said. I mean, I'm just quoting Jesus directly. So whatever covenant they once had is not relevant to today. And if you think it is, you're welcome to call, but use scripture. I mean, in other words, I don't want facts and figures about the, you know, who's killing who over in the Middle East. And also, this is not a program that comes from a conspiratorial frame of reference, although I do believe that there have always been conspiracies, and there probably are conspiracies now. Men who are powerful have always gotten together with other powerful men and combined their forces to try to control other people. That's been going on as long as there's been human beings, as long as there's been political societies and so forth. And so I would not deny that there's some sinister conspiracies going on even now, as at all times. But that's not the focus of our program either. But anyway, I just wanted to clarify that because some people think, well, why are we going off on this? And other people would like for us to go off on that more. But it's really not the focus of the program here. Let's talk to BJ from Richmond, Virginia. BJ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
Great. I'm a big fan. I have a much more basic question, I suppose, for you. In the church that I go to, which is the mainline denomination Bible church, if you ask any of the staff, and the staff is basically all from Dallas Theological Seminary, who the ruler of this world is, pretty much to a man, they're all going to say Satan. I just really don't understand that. That doesn't make any sense to me. I realize that's kind of a trick question, I suppose, because there's a verse in the Bible, John 16:11, that says, because the ruler of this world is judged, and that has to do with Satan. But I think since the resurrection...
Well, let me address that before we run out. Address that before we run out of time here. There are three times in the book of John that Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. And he is, that is, of course, before the cross, before Jesus came. Right. He refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Now, Paul uses an expression that may not be too different than that over in Ephesians chapter 2. And this, of course, is after the cross. But he refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. Now, the power of the air, I believe in Paul's thinking, is the demonic forces. And Satan is the prince of them, the prince or the ruler of the demonic forces. But is he still the ruler of this world? Answering that is a little difficult because Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And therefore, Christ is the true ruler of the world. Christ is the authentic, genuine, legitimate ruler of the world. Satan, however, still does rule over those who allow him to, which is a problem. And those who allow him to are often what the Bible means when it speaks of the world. You know, when the Bible says that the world hates you. Jesus said the world hates you. He doesn't mean every last person in the world. He means that system, that society under Satan hates God's society. And so the world in Scripture is used a variety of ways. It's not usually just talking about the planet Earth. It's talking more often about that society, that culture.
Let me just add two other scriptures to it.
Okay.
I just don't understand why these guys from Dallas would say this. You've also got Colossians 2:10, which says, "You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." And of course, that's after the cross as well. You've got in Revelation 1:5 that Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And I just think that it's terrible that some of our best and brightest out there would be saying that Satan is today. I realize he maybe was at one point, but is today the ruler of this world. And again, I think if you couch world in the negative light and say, well, that's kind of a figure of speech and means the demonic side, I'd go along with that. That makes perfect sense, but it just seems bad that they're out there saying that he's the ruler of this world.
First of all, I disagree with the guys from Dallas, too, from Dallas Theological Seminary, because what they're saying is, they're saying almost that Satan has a legitimate reign at this particular time. And Christ has not yet established his reign, and he won't do so until he comes back at the millennium. So that is their view. Whereas I believe that Satan still rules over people who allow him to, but he's not legitimate because Christ is the legitimate ruler. To say Christ is the head doesn't tell us that everyone accepts his rule. You know, Paul said that the husband is the head of the wife, and that's just a statement of God's declaration of the fact. But that doesn't mean that all wives really obey their husband. There might be somebody else they're really obeying more. They might obey an employer or a boyfriend more than their husband or something, you know, but their husband is truly their head. They're simply rebelling against the head. When David was anointed as king, the nation still followed Saul as king, but David was the real king. I mean, from the day that Samuel poured oil over David's head, David was the true king that every Israelite should have obeyed. But they didn't. They recognized Saul as their king instead and still obeyed him. But there was a small group, 400 men, who followed David. They were following the true king. Now, the whole nation should have followed the true king, but they didn't. David was indeed the king of Israel at that point. Saul was an imposter. But as long as people followed the imposter, Saul could still rule over them. And that's how it is with Jesus. Jesus was anointed as king when he was here, and he is the true king, and there's a minority of people who recognize that and honor his kingship, but the majority still follow Satan, who is not a legitimate ruler at all. He doesn't have any valid authority, but as long as people are following him, it can be said that he rules them, illegitimately rules them. He doesn't have any authority to do so, but as long as people obey him, he is their de facto ruler. So although I disagree with the guys from Dallas in their theology in general, I think that there is a place for saying that Satan is the ruler of this world if we understand the world to mean that portion of the human population that reject Christ. That doesn't mean Satan's the legitimate ruler, though. He's just the one who's doing the ruling over people who are foolish enough to allow him to. BJ, I appreciate your call, and God bless you. I appreciate talking to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We stay on the air because people send money. It's amazing that people do, isn't it? I mean, with the crazy things that I say and other people say on this program, there's still people who would like to see the program continue on the air. If you're one of them, you might want to help us pay the radio bills so we can stay on the air. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out how to help us there. God bless you. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.